A heritage is something that certainly is a part of everyone's life. But usually the word heritage is used to describe something that is admirable about life. It's the recollection of history that is of merit as we continue in the present. Appalachian Bible College has been blessed with a rich heritage. As I prayed a moment ago, the words of the scripture often come to my mind as I think of this time. It talks about the lines have fallen to me to good places. That's a psalmist description about how God's pathways and God's directions have truly been that which is a cause for rejoicing. And so the theme of even our chapel to point of rejoicing as we sing of God's goodness in our ministry through these years. There are things about Appalachian that I think are unique in lots of ways, and one of which is that God has blessed us with a continuum of theological faithfulness and fidelity. You know, it's not uncommon in ministries after a series of years, and probably after the founding leadership has moved off the scene, to find a deviation of practice or purpose or theology. Fact is, in my role of church history studies, tragically over and over and over and over again, you see the demise of theology as it takes place over time. Truth is never secure by way of its sustaining practice apart from people who are faithful to it. And so our history is one in which, I don't mind saying, is very much dependent upon a wholesome and faithful theology. Dr. Joseph Pinter served for 40 years on our staff and faculty in a variety of capacities. He served as an academic officer, at that time known as the Dean of Education, now known as the Vice President for Academics. He served, obviously, faithfully in the classroom as he led in the theology studies of our campus. You as students still find yourself engaged with the materials that are part of his preparation. This is a man of thorough research and competent understanding and a faithful testimony for the Lord. I count it a personal blessing to have been his student years ago and have really cut my teeth on a real systematic theology through his instruction as a student here. I can tell you through the years as I've gone on for additional studies in lots of other places with some notoriety, none of which are worthy mentioning right now, the theology that I received here equaled or surpassed anything that I ever got anyplace else. I want to say to you as students, this is a place where theological fidelity continues by the grace of God. That's a heritage. I asked Dr. Pinter to come today and just share as he found himself led in reflecting upon our heritage. And so it's a real joy for me to present him to you. And I know that your hearts are going to be stretched and blessed. He comes well prepared. I encourage you to listen with intensity because he brings, I think, a rich reminder to us. Dr. Pinter, God bless you. Thank you for coming.
When Dr. Anderson asked me about the possibility of this week, and he said we can get together and talk about the subject, I, off the top of my head, said to him, I'd like to talk about how our paths crossed, Dr. Pipkin and mine, and also to the providential crossing of paths, and then how I remembered him. Lester Eugene Pipkin was born March the 29th, 1918. This Thursday marks his 100th birthday. He was born 8 months prior to the end of World War I. I arrived 11 years later in April 1929, 6 months prior to the Great Depression. First, the providential crossing of our paths. Dr. Pipkin and I met at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas in the fall of 1957 on a warm, sunny afternoon. The exact spot was a comfortable bench on the sidewalk, along the sidewalk that led from Davidson Hall, the main building, to the seminary's front entrance on Swiss Avenue. How did we both arrive at this spot for our providential crossing of paths? I will reconstruct events as best able, based upon my research and my recollection. Dr. Pipkin's education, ministry, and co-founding of the Appalachian Bible Institute in 1950 are a matter of historical record. The growing school moved from Pettus, West Virginia, to the present campus in Bradley in 1956. As president, he also cared for the duties of the academic dean. After a year on the new campus and with a growing student body, it became evident that his duties would need to be divided. He needed an academic dean who could teach Greek and theology as well as Bible subjects, a person with an earned doctorate from a fundamentalist seminary would be his first choice. At this early stage in ABI's history, Dr. Pipkin contemplated seeking professional accreditation as soon as feasible with a rather young accrediting association of Bible colleges founded in 1947. Now known as the Association for Biblical Higher Education. Much of the work involved in seeking accreditation would fall on the shoulders of the academic dean. Associate membership, by the way, was achieved in 1960, 2 years after my arrival. At this point, it's necessary to reconstruct the events leading to Dr. Pipkin's trip to Dallas in search for an academic dean. Let me first mention that my wife and I had a part in the two productions that covered the first 50 years of history of Appalachian Bible College. In the introduction to both productions, I described the history as, quote, an intricate weaving of persons, resources, and events. The weaving largely involved lives intertwined, end quote. I will attempt to pick up some of the threads involved in that weaving. From its founding in 1950, ABI's classroom facility was housed in the Independent Baptist Church of Pettus, West Virginia. Now, Pettus is 38 miles west and slightly to the north of our campus as the road winds. Actually, it's a mere 20 miles away as the crow flies. In 1954, Pastor Robert Gulick at Pettus, the co-founder, vice president, and dean of students, assumed the pastorate of Spring Hill Baptist Church in South Charleston. Not long thereafter, he stepped out of the ABI scene. William Hanmer, a Moody Bible Institute grad, held evangelistic meetings in the town of Blooming Rose, farther down Route 3 from Pettus. He was there immediately after Bob Gulick left. A deacon from Pettus attended the services and reported that Bill would make a good pastor for them. Bill accepted the invitation, which brought him into the orbit of ABI. Backing up farther, after MBI graduation in 1948, Bill Hanmer founded the Rural Evangelistic Fellowship, seeking to reach rural communities with the gospel. His associate in this ministry was Lucky Shepherd. By the way, Lucky was his given name. And if you noticed, he was the arranger of the school hymn, Lucky Shepherd. The Rural Evangelistic Fellowship was sought to reach rural communities with the gospel. And the associate that Bill Hanmer had was Lucky Shepherd. Both had been students at MBI. They met there when they found themselves standing next to each other in the Moody Corral. They became best friends. Lucky worked at Moody's radio station as an engineer while taking classes. He also possessed chalk art and music skills. The Rural Evangelistic Fellowship went wherever they had invitations. One occasion took them to Brownsville, Texas, near the mouth of the Rio Grande River on the Mexican border. The host pastor suggested they contact a pastor, Bob Kelso, in Houston for meetings. Later, they held a two-week evangelistic campaign there in Minutex Community Church. When Bill Hanmer accepted the pastorate at Pettus in 1954, the rural evangelistic fellowship was in effect dissolved. Having met Lucky Shepherd, Pastor Kelso in Houston invited Lucky to join him as assistant pastor in January 1956. He desired Lucky to assist with starting a radio broadcast ministry. To move ahead with the story of Lucky, later after Bob Kelso accepted a pastorate in Tulsa, Oklahoma, Lucky was called to pastor Benetex Community Church. Now, I relate these events that involve Lucky Shepherd because I feel that he had a part in what would become the crossing of my path with that of Dr. Pipkin. Now for a bit of my history. I graduated from Bob Jones University in 1951 and promptly enrolled in Dallas Theological Seminary to pursue the four-year THM degree. After my fiancée, Jeanette Wagoner, graduated from BJU in 1952, we were married. Our first son arrived in December 1954. Prior to my graduation from Dallas Seminary in May 1955, Jeanette and I discussed our next move. I desired to remain and enroll in a Doctor of Theology program. I had considered the possibility of taking a pastorate first for up to 4 years before returning for the THD. Jeanette and I were open to the Lord's leading into some form of Christian ministry. The tug on my heart, however, was for teaching in a Christian college setting. Jeanette's concern was that I had been a full-time student for 8 years with a heavy secular workload to pay the bills. She felt that I needed a break from this, that pastoral experience would always be valuable, and who knows, God might indicate that this is where God wanted us to serve. She agreed that if the Lord wanted us back at Dallas, we should return within 4 years. We both heard it was not wise to wait too long to enter the THD program. For now, however, with a six-month-old child, a break might be in order. I listened. It made sense to me, and I submitted my name to the placement office for a pastorate. I graduated in early May, and some 6 weeks later, found myself as pastor of the Mandeville Union Protestant Church in Mandeville, Louisiana, on the north shore of Lake Pontchartrain, across from New Orleans. I made it clear during the candidating process that I probably would return to Dallas Seminary for doctoral study. I might be at the church between 2 and 4 years. While the pastorate was a welcome change, it was very challenging and most demanding. The church had just severed ties with liberalism. I found myself writing a church constitution and initiating programs and services the church had never had. These included a Sunday evening service, midweek prayer and Bible study, a youth meeting before the Sunday evening service, and a Sunday school class for the young people. Now, all this fell to me, for I had no qualified people at that point to carry some of the responsibilities. After 9 months of long hours nonstop, I realized that I had not once cracked my Hebrew Old Testament and had done very little with my Greek New Testament. Facility with the original languages was beginning to slip from me. I knew I would need such facility to enter and continue the THD program. I shared my concerns with Jeanette. She agreed that we should seek to get back to seminary sooner rather than later. We felt that we needed to counsel with someone to seek confirmation in this matter. Now, let me back up even farther and recount a bit of earlier history. In the summer of 1946, just prior to my senior year in high school in Philadelphia, God, in his providence, had my path cross with that of Bob Kelso at a Bible conference grounds outside of Philadelphia. He and his wife were close friends of the woman who led me to Christ when I was 14 years of age. Both had resigned, from the Navy. He had resigned a commission that he had with the Navy, and feeling called to the ministry, was on his way to Dallas Seminary. Incidentally, before I knew where I would attend college, I knew that God wanted me to attend Dallas Seminary. Because of my desire to attend Dallas, Etta Schneider, who led me to Christ, along with her husband Ed, introduced me to the Kelsos, and we spent the afternoon together. Bob went on to Dallas and graduated before I arrived, but we kept in touch. I spent Christmas break at seminary in 1951 with the Kelsos in Houston, where Bob was pastoring the Minutex Community Church. Now, picking up the last thread that I dropped, in the spring of 1956, Jeanette and I decided to seek Bob Kelso's advice respecting the future. We visited with him in Houston, and his firm advice was to return to seminary as soon as possible if I felt the Lord wanted me to pursue the Ph.D. He confessed that he had contemplated doing the same in the field of Greek, but now his roots were too deep in Houston, and a return was out of the question. I wrote Dr. Walvert, president of the seminary, and he confirmed this thinking. Incidentally, at Houston, Jeanette and I met Bob's assistant pastor, Lucky Shepherd, and his wife, Helen, who had joined the church staff that January. Returning to Mandeville, we shared our plans with the church to return to seminary in September. They were saddened that we were leaving and asked that I help secure a replacement from Dallas Seminary. I had come to the conclusion that I could only take the church through the first step in transitioning to an independent Bible church. Time will not permit my listing all the reasons, but it was quite evident. I contacted Dallas Seminary, and they sent the perfect candidate, a grad older than I who had been saved out of a liberal church and fully understood the issues and the challenges. We chatted freely about the problems that he would face, and he felt confident and accepted the invitation to serve there. The church subsequently became the Mandeville Bible Church, and it has had a succession of Dallas Seminary grads as pastors ever since. I returned to seminary in September 1956 and elected to do my residency in the shortest time permitted, 3 semesters in full schedule. I elected to write my dissertation off campus. Now that's the hard way, rather than remaining there an additional semester. I entered my final semester of Ph.D. study in the fall of 1957. And here's the providential part. The fall of 1957 is when Lester Pipkin arrived to recruit an academic dean from the doctoral program. If I had stayed at Dallas for doctoral work immediately after finishing the master's degree and had not gone to Louisiana to serve as pastor, I would have completed my work at Dallas Seminary in January 1957, and I would have been gone by the fall of 1957 when Dr. Pipkin came to Dallas. Humanly speaking, our paths would not have crossed. Now, looking at it from Dr. Pipkin's side, I'm certain that he discussed the trip to Dallas with Bill Hanmer, who was assuming the role of business manager at ABI. Such a trip involved considerable expense. Bradley to Dallas is 1,000 miles as the crow flies. Whenever possible, Dr. Pipkin would line up meetings in churches along the way to more distant meetings in order to defray expenses. Bill Hanmer knew his friend, Lucky Shepherd, was in Houston, and doubtless suggested to him or Dr. Pipkin or both the possibility of meetings in Minnetec's community church. The invitation to speak there, encouraged by Lucky Shepherd, I'm certain, only confirmed to Dr. Pipkin that the long trip and search for an academic dean should be undertaken. When Dr. Pipkin and I met at Dallas, he stated that he was on his way to Houston. Either he mentioned or I asked, where in Houston? In any event, the name of the church surfaced, and he was surprised that I knew the pastor, Bob Kelso, and his assistant, Lucky Shepherd. A small, small world indeed. I learned that Lucky Shepherd had married a young lady from Blooming Rose, West Virginia, a few miles down the road from Pettus, where the church housed the school initially. Incidentally, Lucky Shepherd later joined the staff of ABI in 1962, and he served until 1974 when he became an assistant to Pastor Mel Efaw at Grace Gospel Church in Huntington, West Virginia. While sitting on the bench there at Dallas, Dr. Pipkin rehearsed the history of the Young Bible Institute. Enrollment was approaching 50, as I recall, and growing each year. He sensed the need for an academic dean and reiterated the desired qualifications. Employment would begin the following fall, 1958. If our interest was mutual, we would keep in touch by mail. Upon my completion of residence study, he would need a copy of both the THM and THD transcripts. He explained the home missions nature of Appalachian Bible Fellowship, with a Bible Institute as the main constituent. I would be expected to do missionary deputation and raise my support to come on the staff. In March 1958, exactly 60 years ago, we were invited to visit the campus for 2 days to observe the operation, meet the staff and the students, ask and answer questions. Our second son was in his 6th month of gestation at that time. We stayed in the home of the Van Pufflins with their 3 young children. As we left campus and stopped at the entrance to Sand Branch Road, waiting for some coal trucks to pass, I turned and said to Jeanette, I would be happy to invest my life for the Lord by serving at ABI. She reached over, laid her hand on mine, with a big smile on her face, replied, so would I. We drove back to Philadelphia. It was the first day of spring, and it snowed most of the way. And now you know the rest of the story. Let me now relate how I remember Lester Pipkin. Here I'll rely heavily on the tribute that I gave to Dr. Pipkin at the banquet that celebrated his 80th birthday in 1998, 20 years ago. Now, I do this lest I slip into idealization, which is easy to do with the passage of time. When I presented this, our friendship reached back more than 40 years. 15 years at the start of my career at ABI were spent in the closest of administrative association with Dr. Pipkin. He is president and I as the academic dean. I stated in my tribute introduction, quote, we worked together on many projects, conferred and prayed together often. We developed programs of study, secured personnel, and steered the institution through the accrediting process with the Accrediting Association of Bible Colleges, end quote. I regarded Dr. Pipkin as a brother in Christ, a true friend, and a respected co-laborer. My tribute covered 5 aspects. I'll summarize these. They can be found as delivered in the longer history mentioned earlier. I will add some illustrations not contained in the original presentation. First, he was a man of spiritual sensitivity and dedication. Lester Pipkin loved the Lord and believed Christ deserved his very best. His favorite hymn was, "My Jesus, I Love Thee." Because of the things accomplished during his administration, some may have judged him as project-oriented. However, he was keenly aware of the personal needs of others and manifested people orientation. He was an avid witness for Christ. He was always ready to help a fellow believer work through a problem or a difficulty. He was a man of prayer. Often the two of us, either in his office or mine, spent time in prayer together, voicing even the smallest of concerns. As to soul-winning endeavor, I recall an instance when we completed a project that we were working on, and he said to me words to this effect, "Joe, don't you get tired at times of all this pencil pushing and paper shuffling and just want to get out there and talk to people about the Lord?" And I concurred. He suggested that we post a notice for 8 or 10 student volunteers for the next afternoon. We would each fill a car with students and drive to the town of Pax nearby, knock on doors, hand out tracts, and seek to engage folk in a soul-winning conversation. And the next afternoon, we did it. Second, he was a man of honesty and integrity. Aware of the failures in contemporary society, he would frequently say, "What this world needs is a good dose of old-fashioned honesty." With himself, he was painfully honest, as hard on himself as he was on others. In my presence, he felt free to acknowledge his shortcomings and failures. He was quick to apologize if any offense, as he permitted the Holy Spirit to bear down hard on him. He expressed strong resolve not to repeat failures, and no one ever questioned his integrity. Third, he was a servant leader long before that description surfaced in Christian management circles. He did not ask of fellow staff members that which he did not demand of himself or personally demonstrate. For example, when it came to salary in the early years of the Bible Institute, his salary was no more, no less than that of the academic dean, a faculty member, a maintenance worker, or a cook in the kitchen. He participated in all school work days, the student and staff social times. When it came to building projects in which the staff was urged to participate, he was there with sleeves rolled up, usually the first on the scene and the last to leave. He taught the college family to take pride in the campus and to be good stewards of God's gifts. As a servant leader, he inspired teamwork, seeking the counsel and input of his colleagues. Fourth, he was a man of vision with an optimistic outlook, a man of intensity and determination. For all that was accomplished during his 33 years as president, Lester Pipkin gave God the glory. Yes, God did it, but he used Dr. Pipkin as his choice instrument for human leadership. Lester Pipkin inspired others to give their best, to work alongside him. He fostered comradeship. And finally, he was a man of balanced emphases. Let me quickly mention 5 aspects. First, he was a dedicated student of the scriptures, sought to expound God's word accurately. He stressed timely personal application of truth to daily life. Second, he recognized the primacy of the local church during this present dispensation. He never circumvented that institution. He sought to see it develop and flourish. The church had a vital role in missions outreach. Third, God gave him a good mind. He appreciated being challenged by the best of intellectual pursuit. He listened and weighed carefully what others had to contribute. He had a wide vocabulary and an excellent grasp of the English language. He could express himself most forcefully. Fourth, he stressed care for one's physical body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. He enjoyed the challenge of sports and benefited from the diversion, relaxation, and strenuous exercise such afforded. And finally, as important as any of the above, he maintained a sense of humor. He loved to laugh. And when the occasion suited, he enjoyed just clowning around. But his sense of humor never detracted from the seriousness of his calling to serve God in leadership capacity. I remember Lester Pipkin, my friend, colleague, fellow administrator, as a person of spiritual sensitivity and dedication, of honesty and integrity, a servant leader, one who possessed vision and an optimistic outlook, intensity and determination, a person of balanced emphases. Let me mention quickly that often during his time here, when he had chapel messages, he went back to a recurring passage of scripture. As students came and graduated, and new ones came, and he often preached from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. In the New International, it reads this way: "Let no one despise, that is, look down upon, your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, that is, your speech, in conduct, in love, in spirit, that is, your attitude, in faith, and in purity." As a good example to the college family, Dr. Pipkin sought to demonstrate those qualities. Let me quickly move to the present. Prior to Dr. Pipkin's retirement in 1983, I was appointed a member of the Presidential Search Committee. Prospects outside the organization were investigated and interviewed. None matched our needs and aspirations. Then the name of Dr. Daniel Anderson came before us. We investigated thoroughly, and after much prayer, the search committee and the board of directors agreed that he was the man of God's choosing. From that day until this, some 35 years now, I've had no doubt about that choice. Dr. Pipkin, or Anderson, come join me as we get ready to close. I just simply want to say this, and I'm probably the only one who has the audacity to do it, and that is this: as was Dr. Pipkin, may you continue to be the example to the believer in your speech, in your conduct, your love, your attitude, your faith, and your purity. May God's blessing be yours in your demonstrating servant leadership during these days of your presidency.